Well, this morning we will continue preaching through the book of Genesis. We've reached day 4 as we're preaching through. And so as we do, let us pray and let us read the word together as we begin. So let us read. In verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Lord, thank you that just as you put lights in the heavens to give light here on earth, that your word is a lamp unto our feet. So Lord, may you illuminate our hearts and our minds. Help us to see your word clearly. Lord, that we would be able to live with clarity, to see our times for what they are, to see you for your glory, and Lord, to live with boldness and courage accordingly. Lord, would you give us grace through your Holy Spirit to do this? In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we've been looking through the book of Genesis, we've seen already in the first 3 days of creation, God creates the structure of the earth. He forms the earth. He forms his creation into this image of heaven. And so God created the heavens and the earth, but as we know already, that the earth was formless and void, as we saw in verse 2. And so what God is doing in these preceding days of creation is he's taking these two issues, this formlessness and this voidness, and he is now bringing both structure, he's bringing form to his creation in days 1 through 3, and in days 4 through 6, he is now going to fill his creation. And so as we already noted in last week's sermon, as we're looking through days 1 through 3, when God forms his creation, when he creates day and night, when he creates the firmament, the waters above and the waters below, when he gathers together the waters and forms the seas and the dry land And when he covers it with this garment, when he covers it with vegetation, this fruitfulness, this productiveness, what he is in essence doing is he is forming creation to be a temple. God has formed creation to be a dwelling place. And we can see all through days 1 through 3, this imagery, this creation imagery that will repeatedly show up when God institutes the tabernacle. We see this kind of imagery. When God institutes the temple, when the temple is constructed, we see this kind of imagery. That creation, Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, all of these things are showing this structure that God intends to dwell within his creation. And so God is both transcendent over his creation, he's creator and lord over creation, he is ultimate hegemony over creation, he speaks and it becomes. God creates as only he can. He is completely transcendent. He is the grounds from which we have reason. He is the establishment of will. It is God's transcendent creation that is the bulwark and pillar on which everything is built. But yet God is not intending to be this far away deistic clockmaker. God is not one who makes his snow globe and lets it sit on the shelf or adds it simply to a collection. God delights in his creation, and so God creates it, he forms it, and he structures it as a place that will reflect his glory. It is to be his dwelling place. This is a beauty that we see in the form and structuring of creation. But God does not merely delight in forming a house in which he is to dwell. He wants to fill that house. He wants to fill that house. And so often it is those things through which God fills his creation that enamor us with so much beauty. Every sunrise, every sunset, every starry sky are reflections of God's glory through which he has filled his creation. Every great migration on the Serengeti, every massive swarm of fish in the sea, every sweeping expanse of coral reef, every teeming jungle with calls and colors of birds beyond our imagining, birds through which we have nothing else better to describe them as birds of paradise. These are the kinds of things that God begins to fill his creation with. God uses colors and palettes beyond our comprehension, the such of which we cannot even begin to comprehend, that the best of our art, the best of our human capability is a mere reflection of what God speaks into his creation. That the heavens and the earth really do declare the glories of God, as we see in Psalm 19. All creation cries out this glory. When we look at the wonders of every beast, the diversity of every animal, from the greatest of them, the massive, wondrous beasts of the deep, to the prowling leopards and jungle cats that slink in solitude, to the bright colors of reptiles and amphibians. All of these things, all of this diversity, God speaks into being. And so God fills his temple. He fills it with his creatures. And all of these creatures have one purpose: to display the glory and the splendor of God. All of this, all of the beauty, all of the flowers and the plants and the jungles, such wonders we can hardly imagine, such pristine beauty, such rugged landscapes. God carves all of it and then he fills it. He creates the habitat and he fills it with that which will be its inhabitants. And this is what God begins to do in these days. This is a wonder through which we should never cease to be amazed. These are things that we should never tire of looking at: the beauty of creation, at the wonders of creation. That so often in our world today, we are so caught up in how much we have marred creation. And we see the world as something to which we should mourn. We should ever be mournful. We are nothing but parasites. But this is not a Christian view of the world. We are to look at this, and yes, we are to marvel at it, but creation is not the end of our worship. We are not to be like the environmentalists who worship Mother Earth as if it is their creator. The earth itself is a creation. It knows its place, but all creation delights in God. And so we see, as these days unfold, the glory of God on display here. In verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So as we've already seen in day one, God says, "Let there be light." But here on day four, now we have the creation of these lights. These lights, and I love this word that can mean luminaries. It sounds so beautiful. It sounds so majestic. It sounds like something otherly. That God creates these luminaries, and he takes what he was originally, this original light, when God lights up creation, when he creates the day and night, God is the light. God is the source of all of that light. And now he creates he creates the sun, and he creates the moon, he creates stars, and he gives them their light. And now he gives them this role. And it's so fascinating here. God creates the lights. He places them in the firmament to give light upon the earth. And we understand here the firmament referring to what we know as outer space. And in verse 16, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And he placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." It's so fascinating here. On one hand, we see God creates these great lights, and yet they're not even named at this point. God creates these lights. He creates the sun and the moon, the greater light and the lesser light. And they are made to govern. That God, in his wonder, in his creation, created the cosmos in such a way that we can accurately, and that we can skillfully map out our times. And in the Hebrew calendar, they set out their calendar in such a way that the beginning of every month was a new moon. And so that they knew by watching the moon, they marked the passing of their months. They could tell the passing of their times. And so often it was on the full moon, mid-month, that they would have their festivals or their seasons. These words here. So God structures the cosmos in such a way that he creates this clockwork. He creates this sense that we can see and know and understand. And this is predictable. We don't wake up every morning wondering if the sun and the moon are going to do their job today. That God created them and God gave them this place in creation. And he says, these two lights, you two specifically, I am giving this role, and it is a role to what? To govern. That God creates the sun and the moon. He actually gives them dominion. This is such a fascinating way. We don't often, in our secular, materialist mindset, look at the sun and the moon and the stars in such a way. We see them as merely balls of gas, collections of rock. But our forefathers in the faith had so much more wonder when they looked at these luminaries. They saw them as agents God created and placed that faithfully carry out their dominion day after day, year after year, shining forth the glory God gave them. And they do it without fail. G.K. Chesterton, on musing on the sun and the moon, he often had this muse that this isn't just some clockwork that monotonously carries on, but day after day, the sun rises because God delights in it. That God looks and says, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. That there is this wonder. We get so caught up in our busyness, in the thrones of our lives, and the problems we face, that we lose sight of the glory of God on display. And some of our forefathers in the faith, they looked at these luminaries with so much more wonder. C.S. Lewis was one of these men, and we see this in so much of his writing. He muses on the stars. And in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the characters come across a retired star. And it's so fascinating, his whole view on stars and what they are. And Eustace, one of the characters, he muses, he goes, well, in our world, a star is merely a burning ball of gas. And to which this star replies to Eustace, he says, even in your world, that's not what a star is, that's merely what it's made of. So C.S. Lewis, he had so much of this more wonder of seeing this heavenly host, seeing this cosmos on display, of that these are wondrous things. These are wondrous things. And that the stars, God gives them dominion. They serve him. They shine forth his glory. And how often I certainly hope that you've had a moment where you have seen the stars somewhere outside of the cityscape, and you have been blown away by seeing such a wondrous expanse. This is the glory of God here on display. And so there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. And then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so it's interesting here to just stop at this point and just think about some of our reflections on the book of Genesis itself, its purpose in writing. And it's interesting as we reflect upon the nature of how the writer of Genesis records the heavens, the stars, the great luminaries, but also these great sea monsters. And it's interesting from the NASB, this translation here, in the King James Version, you'll see reference to the great whales. But what is the word actually being used here? And it's fascinating because the word used here is the great panim. And that word that the NASB translates as sea monster, or the King James Version translates as great whales, is where we also see the translation of words like dragon, monster. When God told Moses to confront Pharaoh and to throw down his staff, he says, Aaron will throw down his staff and it will become a tannin. This is the word used here. It means much more. It has this connotation of like a great serpent, a great monster, conceivably a dragon. And it's so fascinating here because it says God created the great panim. And he creates them, and seemingly they are in conjunction with the oceans, with the deep. And when it says God created here, this is fascinating because only three times in Genesis chapter 1 is the word created used. In the beginning, in verse 1, we see God created the heavens and the earth. Next week, when we look at the creation of man, we'll see God says that God created man in his own image. But here's the second use of this, bara, that verb, to create. Often in a lot of the other ones we see, when God makes the birds or the fish, there's this word asa, which is just to make. But bara, that is a action only God does. Only God creates. So whenever we see that term, God created, this is in reference to a wondrous thing God is doing. A wondrous thing. And so the creation of the heavens and the earth, that's a wondrous thing. The creation of man in his image, as we will get to next week, that's a wondrous thing. But here, God creates these tannin. And they are supposedly to be wondrous things. And so, before we get into what that is, it's important to see when we look at the connotation of these great lights and the tannin that so often in cultures throughout the world, they worship these kinds of beings. These kinds of beings, the worship of the celestial bodies, or the worship of great beasts, great monsters. These are the kinds of things that fill the worship of other peoples. And yet here in the Bible, we see that God is saying, these things that you are so tempted to worship or be in awe of, they are my creations. They serve me. In Psalm 104, when we look at Psalm 104, it says that the Leviathan, God created the Leviathan to play in the deep, to frolic. And so God creates these great sea beasts, these great monsters, and yet they just frolic. Why are they there? Why are they in his creation? To display what he can do, to display his wonders in it. And so in day four, we see that there is a polemical sense that Genesis has against celestial worship. And in day five, when it's saying that God created the tannin, this is, in a sense, a polemic against other cultures who had these creation myths, that there was these great chaos serpents, these like Tiamat in the Babylonian epic, who needed to be defeated and overcome by the gods in order that they could bring order to the world. But that is not what we see here. There is no struggle. This is not the true narrative, that God creates. These things are his good creations, and he creates them, and they are to serve him. So in one sense, there is a Genesis acts as a polemic against other cultures at the time. But I would insist that we are careful not to say that Genesis was written as a polemic against these other things. Genesis is the true narrative, the true account. And so it bears its sword against all false religions in the same way it does today. That we can wield truth, we can see the truth, the clarity, the resonance of this true creation account, and naturally it will disarm all these other powers. And so men like James Jordan, they would argue that these accounts were not simply penned by Moses. They weren't simply not in existence before Moses, but that this was what was transmitted down faithfully from the men of God, that that community in exile in the time of Moses would have known their story. They would have known the creation accounts. And so Genesis is not merely written as an account against the current prevailing myths, written hundreds of years afterwards. It is the true resonant account that we have passed down. But yet, it does show the falsity of the cultures at the time. It unveils them for what they are. That any other twisting of creation, worship placed in any point within creation, is always going to be false. And this is going to be one of the great temptations of men. In the time of Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he looked out of his terrace upon his kingdoms and his cities, and he said, look what my hands have wrought. That he saw himself as the king of creation, as a center for worship. And God smote him down to be a beast. And it was after God restored him that he looked, and his eyes now had clarity, that God restored his sanity and humbled him. And he looked up to heaven and he saw the true King of Kings and the true Lord of creation. And it's a great account where we see his repentance. In verse 34, it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That God truly is the Lord of Lords, the King of creation. All creation, whatever glory it has, whatever wonder it inspires, is a reflection of the true glory of God. That God alone is worthy of all worship. And so God creates the lights.
He creates a great expanses, not to be worshiped, but to serve him, to point to him, that we'd see the wonder of God on display, and that we would come to seek him and to know him. And likewise, God creates these great tamim. What are these? Well, the Bible has several figures that could be pointed to these kinds of things. There is the Rahab, which is compared to, that Pharaoh is compared to, this sea beast. There is the Leviathan that we see in Job that is repeatedly talked about there. There is creatures like this behemoth. And it's fascinating here because there's seemingly these unconquerable beasts. Beasts that don't fit in any of our boxes of any living creature today. These could be things like dinosaurs. This very well could be that kind of thing. But the point of all of these creatures was to inspire in us a wonder for God. And in Job, it is fascinating because when we see this use of God's creatures, that God points to his creatures and his glory is on display. That God takes Job and all of Job's questionings and all of Job's wonderings, and when God shows him and displays beast after beast, Job is silenced because he has no answer. He realizes that he is not God. And so creation should, one, inspire us to worship, but two, humble us to know who God is, his good and true creation. That in both the great might of creatures and the folly of creatures, God's wisdom is on display. As he says in Job 38, verse 20 or 39, can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry out to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down and bring forth their young. They get rid of their labor pains. Their offsprings become strong and they grow up in the open field. And God points to the wild donkey and his freedom of how he scorns the city. He points to the ostriches and their folly. And yet they have such strength in them. He says, look at this thing. What a ridiculous creature. Try catching it. Try chasing it. He looks at the horse and its might and the hawk as it soars. And then God shows him the great behemoth, this wondrous beast that eats grass like an ox. Behold, strength in its loins, its power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, and let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants, he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. It's a beast that can just wade through a raging river. Big deal. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? And here we see, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you blind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So when God creates, he fills his creation with wonders, that all of his glory is on display, that there is no excuse. There is no man who can stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't see enough signs. You didn't write it clearly enough. Meanwhile, God's penmanship is everywhere. In every mote of pollen that floats through the sky, in every dark, cavernous hole where the fungi spreads and grows, and every hawk in its soaring, and every pinion, and every feather, and its structure, and how skillfully they are woven together to create flight and make a mockery of man who sits and wonders at the flight of an eagle. This is God's glory on display. This is his glory in creation. And so God creates all these things. He fills it. He creates the livestock, those domesticated animals, and he creates the beasts of the field, the wild. Both were there, both at creation. That God created all of this diversity with its purpose, that these beasts will serve men. These beasts will be the ones who will be the companions, and these ones will run wild to display. And all of it is glorious. All of it is beautiful. All of it is full of splendor. And God blessed. When God created the sea creatures, he blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill. That when God created his creation, he created it with a blessing. And God's word is not going to come back void. And that is why we need to be on guard against this false thinking that creeps in from the world, that creeps in from environmentalists who say that everything is dwindling. We live in a pie that is going to run out. But yet God created these things and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill. That if we are living in God's creation, cultivating it for his glory, it will thrive. And so everything God creates, he creates it to go forth, to fill, to multiply, and he created it good. God created it good. And as we will see when we get to it, he gives all of it. He says, all of these plants, all of the herbs of the field, the grains, the fruits, I give it to you as food. So this is a fascinating thing. As we get to the fall, which we will be soon, what we see in the fossil record essentially is a record of the curse. What we see in the conflict, in the predation, in the disease, in the development of these great, mighty predators, that all of this was a result of the fall. It's a snapshot, not of paradise, but it's a snapshot of a graveyard, of the curse. And so we look forward to a redeemed creation, but we see that God created it good. He created it good, meaning that it was without sin, without death, that all uncleanness results from contact with death. There was nothing unclean in this original creation. It was good. It was created to be glorious. And so we need to be careful also when we look at, we've already seen biblical defenses for a young earth creation as presented in Scripture. But if we look at things like this day-age theory, one of the problems is, what do you do with death? What do you do with that? In Romans 5, we know that death entered through one man, and thus the curse came to all creation. And we will uncover these things more as we go forth. But as we bring our time to a close this morning, I want us to reflect on the glory of God on display, and that He alone is to be worshiped. He alone is to be worshiped. When we put Him in His right place, all other powers shrink back to their proper size. When we see the grandeur of God, we don't fall for the lies of man. It shows us that there are greater things to live for. There are greater truths to be pursued. And that it is God and not the state who is king over creation. That in our world today, our states, our statesmen have this hubris to think that they can speak. That they can speak and now dictate the laws that creation now must follow. But their words are merely the pattering of wind. It is the last breath of fall that barely rustles the leaves. It was not the breath of God that caused that tree to be. And so we must never give to the state that which is only rightfully God's. We must see things in their proper perspective to learn in humility what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn through his folly, that there's no one like God. He speaks and it is so. His word is steadfast and trustworthy, and we can rest assured in Him, in His good creation, and in His promises that He will redeem it, that one day He will dwell here on earth with man, everything restored, everything perfected, that we will walk this real earth and see grass in all of its glory as it was meant to be. We will see all of the creatures restored in all of their glory. And every sunset, every sunrise, we will delight because that light is God's. We will see Him on display. We will know Him, and we will walk with Him. So why should we fear? So Lord, we thank You and we praise You. May You teach us and lead us and guide us. Help us, Lord, to serve You and not men. Help us, Lord, to worship You and no other. Lord, would You destroy any idol we are tempted to erect in our life, any created thing, any created image, and that we would rightfully put our faith and our trust and our worship in You, the one true, almighty, invisible, incomprehensible God who spoke us into being. And as we do so, let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.